Now, we've had a little break over the last two or three weeks from the book of Acts, but we want to return there. We're reading just the last chapters of Acts, and we're seeing again Paul. This is Paul having been arrested and really on his way to Rome. But in this episode, he's appearing before the governor Festus and King Agrippa. Again, he's on trial and is about to give a defense of himself, his ministry, his message. And so we're going to read from Acts 26, and Jennifer's going to read for us.
Acts 26, verses 1 to 19. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now, get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." Amen.
Well, let me read to you the remainder of that chapter, and then we'll think about it together. I'm reading from verse 20. Or 19. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." This is, of course, Paul speaking. "First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray that God, not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Well, here's a question for you. I think, maybe, the box has gone to sleep. Are Christians crazy? How would you answer that question? Well, it probably depends which side of the Christian fence you sit on. It's a title, I must admit, that came to my mind just reading through this passage in Acts, because, as you just have heard there, it was a charge that was leveled at Paul as he makes his defense here, defense of his ministry, his message, defense of himself in many ways. Luke tells us, 24 there, at this point, Festus, governor, interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. Paul, you are crazy. Insane. Now, actually, that's not a new accusation. If you read the Gospels, Jesus was similarly accused. Mark tells us on one occasion when his family heard about what Jesus was doing, they went out to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. John also, 10 and 20, many of them said of Jesus, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? So it's a pertinent question, isn't it? Are Christians crazy? Was Jesus crazy? Now, actually, not many might go so far as to say that or even to ask it, but from time to time you do hear people raising the idea or leveling the charge that somehow, in order to enter the house of the Christian faith, you have to park your brain at the door. Or, if I can quote Richard Dawkins, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Faith, he would say, is mindless, blind trust, as he calls it elsewhere. And it's not far from that, then, to conclude that Christians or Christianity is crazy. But is that so? Is that accurate? Again, how would you respond to somebody who says that? Well, let me encourage us to look at how Paul responds here and just to think through some of the issues that are relevant here. And in this, before looking at the content of what he says, I want us to think about the manner in which he says it. Is his manner crazy? You know, Festus loudly denounces him as mad. And notice Paul's immediate response. He doesn't respond in kind. He doesn't get into a shouting or a slanging match. No, he is respectful. He addresses Festus as most excellent Festus. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, he says. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. And actually, again, in the chapter as a whole, he's equally respectful to Agrippa. King Agrippa, he says at the beginning, I might consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jew, and especially so because you're well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. He's respectful. And yet, interestingly, and I think significantly, he's not afraid to speak personally and even pointedly to the king. I mean, as he responds to Festus, he goes on to speak to Agrippa. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it's not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, says Paul to him, do you believe the prophets? In other words, it's interesting, isn't it? And before these men of what you might call definite power, dazzling pomp, Paul does not cower in cringing fear, but nor does he seek to tower over them in dismissive pride. No, in his manner, he's just respectful, and then relevantly, he tells his own story and sets before Agrippa and Festus and those listening with them the message that he preaches. But of course, that then raises a second question. Is his message crazy? Or is it credible? Is what Christians believe crazy or credible? Well, let me just focus on the one thing that seems to have particularly provoked Festus into that charge about Paul being crazy. It does seem to be what Paul had just spoken about. In 22 and 23 there, he says, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. That, it seems, is what provoked Festus. The mention of Jesus rising from the dead, the mention of the resurrection. And of course, that resurrection, that's a core belief, isn't it? That lies at the very center. That lies at the foundation of Christian faith. Jesus is the Christ, suffered, the claim is, died, but then on the third day rose from the dead. And Paul has consistently testified to that resurrection. The book of Acts testifies it from the very beginning. But particularly on trial, Paul has again and again, he's gone back to the resurrection. He did it in 22 when during his personal testimony to the Jewish crowd. He did it before the Sanhedrin. He did it when he appeared before Felix in chapter 24, and then significantly in chapter 25, when Festus is bringing Agrippa up to speed about Paul's case, he says to Agrippa, when Paul's accusers got up to speak, they didn't charge him with any of the crimes that I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. So everybody recognizes, everyone knows, that's the heart of Paul's message. Jesus died, yes, but was raised from the dead. And again, just in case we need this to be said, it is one of the foundational planks of the Christian faith. Again, Paul affirms that. The resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, at the beginning he says, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is, says Paul, of first importance. And in the same passage, he stresses just how much of first importance it is, just how foundational it is when he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. So is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. In In other words, he's saying if Christ has not been raised well, then we might as well close all the churches, shut the Bible, and let's go home. So this is crucial, isn't it? And returning then to Acts 26, do you notice how Paul addresses the credibility of the issue of the resurrection head on in verse 8 there, when he says, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Now, that's a great question in any day or age. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the question? If you think about the question, if there is a God, God of the Bible, who in the beginning made the world and everything in it and did so out of nothing, gave life to all, why could he not raise the dead? Why should that be beyond the realm of possibility? Now, of course, to be fair, to many of the folk who were listening to Paul there, remember there's a number of Jews there, not just Festus Agrippa, there's a crowd there too. Some of the Jews are there, and among the Jews are Pharisees. And they did believe that God could and would raise the dead. But at the end of time, they took Daniel 12 seriously. What they refused to countenance was that he had done that now, in the middle of history, for the person of Jesus of Nazareth. They refused to accept that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And again, Paul addresses that skepticism by indicating that in his earlier life, he had shared it. He had shared that skepticism with a passion. I mean, he says in verse 9 there too, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And of course he did so. He did so, and he tells how he did so, violently, relentlessly, from synagogue, to city, he tells them. But then, of course, he then says, tells them through Luke, that changed. He changed when on his way to Damascus, the risen Jesus met him and spoke to him. And again, that's his testimony, 12 to 16 there. And you need to ask the question, now that, what Paul's saying there, is that crazy or is that credible? Well, let me say this, from a historical perspective, it's very hard to deny the reality that a dramatic and radical change took place in the life of Saul of Tarsus. There is simply too much historical testimony to it in the New Testament literature, in Acts, where Luke recounts the story three times, Paul's testimony, and in Paul's own letters, which are accepted as genuine by some of the most skeptical scholars in academia. There's just too much testimony there that Saul of Tarsus definitely changed. You may, of course, question what he saw and experienced to change him. But something changed him from being a persecutor of the Christian church to being a preacher of the Christian gospel. And what is also, I think, beyond question is that the impact of that change has been felt all the way down through history. I mean, just look at the commission that he records has been given to him by the Lord Jesus. "Now get up," this is verse 18, "now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I'll rescue you from your own people, from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them. to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." I just think about what Jesus said to him there, according to Paul. He'd appointed him to turn them from darkness to light, power of Satan to God. Just consider, just for a moment with me, the impact of Paul, his ministry, his message on the history of the Christian church, for one thing, but actually on the world. I mean, let me just give you, if I can, three examples. Do you know the names Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley? Augustine, arguably the most influential, significant figure in the church from the fourth century onwards, whose prolific writings, hugely influential on Luther and Calvin in the time of the Reformation. And then, of course, Luther himself, whose conversion was the spark that lit the fire of the Reformation that changed the face of the church, changed the face of Europe, and arguably the world. And again, John Wesley, perhaps not as significant as the other two, but nevertheless the founder of Methodism, which still has to this day about 75 to 80 million members across the world, and whose preaching, along with that of George Whitefield, and brought a revival which many believe prevented Britain from the revolutionary forces that were engulfing France at that time in the 18th century. And you ask yourself, well, what has this got to do with Paul? Well, do you know the story of Augustine's conversion? Augustine had heard the gospel from a relatively a young age, been prayed for by his mother, but he had resisted it. He was held back. Even when he was drawn to it, he was held back, particularly by the strength of his sexual desires. And he wrestled, and one day, he was reading his Bible and he was in an agony of spirit and he'd flung himself to the ground in a garden and he heard a voice. It was a child's voice in another garden saying, "Take it and read. Take it and read." And he heard that sing-song voice as being like a command from heaven, he says. And he went back to what he'd been reading, and he'd been reading the Bible. And he says this, "In silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell." And this was what it was. "Not in reveling in drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries, but arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites." And of course, what are those words? They are words from Paul's letter to the Romans. And Augustine said this in his Confessions, "I had no wish to read more and no need to do so, for in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentences, it was though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled." Paul's words were used by God to totally turn that man around. And the rest, as they say, is history. And Luther, again, what brought Luther to his conviction? Well, he was meditating on Romans chapter 1. And he says there, about the gospel there, namely, this is his testimony. "In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live." And there he says, "I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning of the righteousness of God. It's revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us is by faith. As it's written, he through faith is righteous shall live. And here I felt that I was altogether born again," he said, "and had entered paradise itself through open gates." And again, just lastly, John Wesley. Again, Wesley, very religious, but a stranger to God and to his grace. And then one evening, well, this is what he says, in one evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where somebody was reading Luther's preface to Paul's letter to the Romans. And about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and he had saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, you see the point? In different ways, these different men changed the course of history. And their lives were all changed by, under God, by the message that had been given to Paul, by the words of Paul. Now, again, that doesn't prove the truth of Paul's message, of his testimony, but it surely makes you wonder, where did the power to make that, to have that kind of impact come from? And continuing on this theme of credibility, look again at how Paul responds to Festus' charge of being out of his mind. He says to him, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. Or another translation, I speak true and rational words. And then this, as he turns to Agrippa, the king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because, and this is the key phrase, it was not done in a corner. See what Paul's saying there? He's saying these things, these events that I'm talking about, testifying to, they didn't happen in secret. They didn't happen behind the scenes. They were not done in a corner. They were public and verifiable. Now, that's true. The change that had taken place in Paul, that was public and verifiable. You remember when he, at the beginning, he talks about his life before, and he says to Agrippa, he says, look, ask the Jews. They'll tell you what I was like before. Because everybody knew it was public and verifiable. The death of Jesus, his crucifixion, was a public event witnessed by crowds and testified to, not simply by the Gospels. The Roman historian Tacitus talks about Jesus' death under Pontius Pilate, so does Josephus, the Jewish historian. And the resurrection of Jesus was a public event in the sense that there were recorded witnesses, which again in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is careful to mention. He reminds the Corinthian readers there that Jesus was raised on the third day according to the scriptures and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me, says Paul. And it's particularly interesting that Paul, in relation to the 500, he says to the Corinthians, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, he's saying to them, you can go and ask them. You can go and ask them, as they could. They were still living when Paul wrote this letter. He's saying to them, do what the BBC does. If you go onto the BBC News website, they have a section now that they've introduced in the last couple of years called BBC Verify. Because they're aware there are so many claims out there in the news. People, politicians make claims and they need to be verified. And that's what Paul is saying here. You know, that these news, this claim about the resurrection, if you don't believe me, go and verify it. Go and speak to the witnesses. All of these things, public, verifiable. And why is that important? Because again, going back to where we began, he's not saying to Agrippa or indeed to us, park your brain and believe He's saying the very reverse. He's saying, engage your brain and think and consider the things that you have seen, the things that you have heard. He's saying that specifically to Agrippa because Agrippa was aware of what was going on and had been going on. And also because Agrippa was familiar with the Old Testament prophets, he's saying to Agrippa, consider the things you've read in the Old Testament and see whether the resurrection of Jesus, the message I am proclaiming, makes sense of these. So Paul is just seeking to show him and to show us the Christian faith is credible. But actually, he's saying and showing more than that. Two last things. Think about this. If you had been there that day, that trial, that gathering, most people witnessing that would not have wanted to be in Paul's shoes, facing all these Jewish accusations, quite possibly heading for a Roman execution. He is the least enviable person in that scene, in the least enviable place. But that's not how he sees himself, is it? You see, as he said to Agrippa, do you not believe the prophets, King? I know you do. And Agrippa comes back to him and says to him, do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian in such a short time? And what does Paul say? Short time or long, I pray, God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. Except, of course, for these chains. I wish you could have what I have, says Paul. Or no, he's saying, I wish you could have who I have. Because for Paul, you see, being a Christian, believing in the crucified, the risen Jesus is not just credible, it's infinitely valuable. Infinitely valuable. That's Paul's consistent testimony. You read any of his letters. You remember Philippians, for me, he says, to live is Christ. I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And just again, thinking on these things, that value that Paul placed on Christ and being a Christian reminded me of those words that we quoted early in the summer. You remember about Eric Liddell, who had known enviable fame and success at the Paris Olympics in 1924. But what did he say and what did he show in his life? Well, he said this, many of us are missing something in life because we're after the second best. I put before you what I have found to be the best, one who is worthy of all our devotion. Jesus Christ. Not just credible, valuable. And not just valuable, but hopeful, hope-filled. Wonder if you noticed how Paul spoke of Jesus and his resurrection in verse 23 there. The Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and the Gentiles. Do you notice the word first there? The first to rise from the dead. In other words, implicitly, the first, yes, but not the last. His resurrection is the guarantee of the down payment of the resurrection of all his people. That's the teaching of the New Testament. That's certainly Paul's teaching. 1 Thessalonians 4, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. You see, nothing and no one gives hope in life, and especially in the face of death, like the crucified and risen and returning Jesus. This is the most hopeful message in the world. And all I would say to each of us here this morning, if you've not yet seen that or embraced that, then consider these things. Give your time, your attention to these things. Consider all that Paul is laying before you, all that the New Testament lays before you. And if you have seen, then rest and rejoice in him. Or as Paul bids the Thessalonians when he reminds them of this truth, of the resurrection, not just for Jesus, but for all who know Jesus, he says, encourage each other with these words. Or as he bids the Corinthians at the end, the last verse, the wonderful verse, at the end of that resurrection chapter, he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because he is risen, you will rise. Because he will rise and he has risen and you will rise, everything you do in him here counts. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Christianity, according to Paul, according to the Bible, according to everything that Christians have ever taught and believed, is credible, valuable, hopeful. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, help us, we pray, as we ponder these truths, as we think about these things, crucial truths, life and death truths. We thank you for your word. We thank you for those, again, who have preached it, lived it. We thank you above all for your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus. You know this world of ours. You know this humanity of ours from the inside. We thank you that you have indeed lived the life that we have failed to live, and you have died the death that we could not die, but you have died it for us, in our place, for our sins. And we thank you too that all that has been sealed by your glorious resurrection. And so again we pray, stand among us, speak to us, call to us through your word, that we might also place our hope in you, find our hope and indeed our joy, our greatest treasure in you and in you alone. Hear us and go with us now. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.